All right. Thank you for that interesting introduction. When I first was given the task of explaining how to teach the Trinity, I thought, really? Come on. That's so easy. Anybody could do that. So I'd like to defer the rest of my time to Jeremy. And all right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. We desperately need it. Lord, thank you so much for who you are. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. And though, Lord, we are quick to recognize that the finite mind cannot get itself around your infinite nature, I still thank you, Lord, that you have revealed what can be known about you. And Lord, I pray that we would be diligent, that we would be students of your word, and that we would spend our time getting to know you according to your revelation. And as we get to know you, Lord, that we would help our students to know you as well. I pray, Lord, that these youth leaders would not only provide each student with a safe place and a fun place to meet, but also a place where your word is being taught and your revelation is being revealed so that our students might know you and fall in love with you and serve you. We ask you to accomplish all these things this morning in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning we're going to consider the importance of teaching the doctrine of the Trinity. But before we do, I want to begin by first asking you, I'd like you to take a guess, how many Christians in the church today do you think are guilty of rejecting the doctrine of the Trinity? Just how many? What do you think? What percentage? How much? 64. Who else? 31%. Just. 10%. The beautiful thing is that 14% of all statistics are made up on the spot, including that one. It's actually a trick question. The answer is zero. Zero. There are no Christians who reject the doctrine of the Trinity. If you reject the doctrine of the Trinity, my assumption is you're not a Christian. I'm not suggesting that every Christian completely understands the doctrine of the Trinity. I myself don't completely understand the doctrine of the Trinity. It's certainly something that we wrestle to get our minds around. I mean, we have a finite mind. We're trying to understand an infinite God, right? But I have a hard time believing that a born-again, spirit-filled Christian will reject the doctrine of the Trinity. That is to say, that if a person says, oh no, God's not triune, I reject that, I have to assume they're not a Christian. They're not a believer. Because they're rejecting what God has said about himself. Now, I'm not suggesting that you have to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity to be saved. I believe this is something that we will learn along the way after we embrace a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate. And yet, if someone has truly been filled with the Spirit by repentance and through faith in Jesus Christ, I have a hard time believing they're going to reject the doctrine of the Trinity, because this is something that the Spirit will bear witness of within the believer. With that, I just like to point out that there are many in the church, though, who are confused about this divine doctrine. There are many in the church today who are completely confused about this topic of the Trinity. As a matter of fact, a poll conducted by Lifeway Research back in 2014, it reveals that 22% of those who claim to be evangelicals, 22% of those polled said that God the Father is more divine than Jesus. 9% just weren't sure. Not only that, but 51% of those polled believe that the Holy Spirit is a force, an impersonal force, and not a personal being. 7%, they weren't sure what to think about the Holy Spirit. These stats just kind of go to show that there are possibly some Christians who are confused about the doctrine of the Trinity, while at the same time, I'll remind you, there are many tares among the wheat. Many who claim to be evangelical Christians and yet probably don't have a relationship with God at all. Now, in light of these statistics, we can see that there are many in the church today who are just confused about the doctrine of the Trinity. And while there was a day when the doctrine of the Trinity was preached from the pulpits of every Christian church, most popular pastors today, well, they tend to avoid theological topics. And the reason why is because they would rather attract the crowds with their superficial stories, which are designed to entertain, and they recognize that the minute you get heady on Sunday morning, you're going to lose your audience. And so we don't want to do that. How else are you going to pay for the building? How else are you going to pay for the air conditioning? They don't want to lose the money, and so they avoid deep theological doctrinal teachings. As a result, the church now is filled not only with a small percentage of unbelievers, but also a large percentage of born-again believers who are suffering from what I call an arrested state of spiritual development because they're getting fast food Christianity every single Sunday. They're getting shallow, superficial teachings rather than deep theological truths. Too many Christians today, well, they're just like babies, just drinking the milk of the word week after week after week. That being the case, it's my opinion that it's every pastor's responsibility to equip their flock for the work of the ministry by taking the time to teach all of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, which can be found in God's word. And by extension, what this also means then is that every youth leader should take the time to teach their students all about these essential doctrines, including the triune nature of God. It's not your job to make sure you have a large youth group who comes week after week because they love the games and the entertainment and all this sort of thing. It's not your job to make your youth ministry attractive so that people want to be there. I'm not saying any of that is wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong to have fun games. I'm not saying it's wrong to be entertaining. What I'm saying is that your number one responsibility is to make sure that the kids in your youth group understand the essentials of the Christian faith, which includes the doctrine of the Trinity. Here in our first study today, I hope to help you to accomplish that task by considering how we might go about teaching the doctrine of the Trinity. But before we do, I'd like to take a moment to tackle the trouble with using many of the common analogies that teachers oftentimes use in an attempt to simply explain the doctrine of the Trinity. One common analogy, it's possibly been used by even some of us here today. It's to compare the Trinity to an egg. Now, this illustration points to the three different parts of the egg, and the teacher tends to think, well, look, it's like, you know, it's one egg, but it's got the three parts. It's got the shell, and it's got the yolk and the whites. And so it's like the Trinity, right? Sadly, this analogy perpetuates a heresy which is known as partialism. Partialism presents us with a God who is one part Father, one part Son, and one part Holy Spirit. And if you were to remove one of them, then you would only have two-thirds of God. This doctrine treats the three persons within the Trinity like components of a greater whole. In similar fashion, there are those who compare the Trinity to like a three-leaf clover. They're also guilty of teaching partialism because you would need all three petals together in one clover to make it the whole. Listen, it's incorrect to teach that the persons within the Trinity are three parts of one God. Partialism is heresy. And so when we appeal to these three parts to a whole illustrations, we're actually teaching our kids partialism. Another common comparison that many teachers make, they make the mistake of using, it's to compare the Trinity to water. These teachers are happy to point out that water has three states, which are solid, liquid, and gas. And while it's true that water is one substance which is able to change into three distinct forms, we could even talk about the triple point of water when you have all three at the same time in the same place. I would still point out that this analogy is actually perpetuating the heresy which is known as modalism. Modalism is actually a pretty popular doctrine with many heretical teachers today, and it's important to understand what modalism is. For the sake of clarity, modalism is the belief that God manifests himself in three different modes, or they like to use the word manifestation. Many of these modalistic teachers will have a statement of faith that says something to the effect of this, that we believe that God is triune in his manifestations. Listen, the word manifestation is incorrect. The Father is not a manifestation of God. The Father is God. The Holy Spirit is not a manifestation of God. The dove at the baptism scene was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is not a manifestation of God. The Holy Spirit is God. The eternal word, the logos of God, is not a manifestation of God. He is God. So when you see these people using the words manifestation in describing the Trinity, just know off the bat, they're incorrect. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not manifestations of God. They are God. Modalism is the belief that God manifests himself in these three different modes. For example, many modalists might say something to the effect of this. Well, God is kind of like a man. You know, a man can be a son to his father, a husband to his wife, and a father to his son. This illustration presents us with a God who has no internal distinctions, but rather three relational modes. Another example of modalism can be found in the teaching of those who claim that God was the Father in creation, the Son in the incarnation, and the Spirit in the resurrection. So God represented himself as the Father at the creation. Then he represented himself as the Son in the incarnation. And then in the resurrection, represented him or manifest himself as the Holy Spirit. Without debate, this is not the triune God of the Bible. And it's sad to say that you see people like T.D. Jakes and, you know, Phillips Craig and Dean and Gwen Shamblin and many others who teach this sort of doctrine, if they teach doctrine at all. But this is a heresy known as modalism. We would do well to steer clear of those analogies that present our kids with a modalistic God. The last analogy that I want to address is seen in the illustrations of those who compare the three persons of God to musicians in a three-piece band. These teachers will typically say something like, well, God is like a band which is made up of three distinct musicians, like Rush or Prong. This analogy is based on a heresy which is known as tritheism, which is to say that there are three gods in the Godhead. Sadly, it's nothing more than an illogical absurdity, and the reason I say this is based on the fact that it's a contradiction of terms. It's to say that there are three gods in one God. Listen, you can't have three gods in one God. You can have three persons in one God, but you can't have three gods in one God. Now, as we consider the way in which these common analogies actually present us with these various heresies, it's important for every teacher to realize that every analogy is going to break down somewhere. And I'm sure we've all used some of these analogies before. I've been guilty of it. When I was a youth teacher, in order to explain the Trinity to my kids, it was like, oh yeah, you know, water. Look, triple point of water. I didn't realize back then that I'm actually introducing some level of heresy in their mind. That being the case, we have to grasp that there is no created thing that we can compare to our triune God. The closest thing that we could point to is us, because we were created in his image and according to his likeness. But that says more about us than it does about him. And while it's true that we are triune beings of sorts, We have a body, we have a soul, we have a spirit. Three parts of one person. And yet, this falls very short of being a comparison to what God is like. With that being the case, we would do well just to stay away from analogies altogether. We would do well just to teach what the Bible actually says about the triune nature of God. Taking kids to the Word of God and helping them to see what God's Word says about the triune nature of our God. With this as our goal, we would do well to present our kids with the three foundational principles which constitute the doctrine of the Trinity. If you want to give them a simple explanation, it's this. There are three important foundational principles that become pillars of this doctrine known as the Trinity. And while it's true that the word Trinity is found nowhere in the Scriptures, it's also true that each of these foundational principles are taught in the Bible. And the only logical deduction, then, or conclusion, I should say, is that the doctrine of the Trinity stems from these three foundational principles. Foundational principle number one, there's only one God. Foundational principle number two, God has revealed himself in three distinct persons. Foundational principle number three, each of these distinct persons is fully God. These are the three foundational principles which are taught in the Scriptures, which we need to help our kids to understand. And with this as our goal, let's open our Bibles first to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, because here we find Paul. He's reminding his audience there at the church in Corinth that there is only one God. As you make your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I should point out that the first foundational principle is based upon the biblical doctrine, which we might sum up as monotheism. And so we should help our students to understand that monotheism, it's a very simple word. It's made up of two Greek words, monos meaning single or one, and theos meaning God. Therefore, monotheism is the belief that there's one and only one God. Now compare this doctrine of monotheism to the theological systems known as atheism and polytheism, pantheism and panentheism. In brief, atheism is the belief that there is no God. Polytheism, it's based on the belief that there's more than one God. Pantheism is the doctrine that makes no distinction between God and the universe, and so that God and the universe are one, or the universe is God. And then panentheism, much like pantheism, suggests that God is the universe and yet is also beyond the universe at the same time. They're extremely confused. Now we could spend the rest of our time exploring all the arguments against these doctrines, atheism, polytheism, pantheism and panentheism. We don't have time for that, and that's not my task. But just in brief, I would just point out that atheism is untenable, and the reason why is due to the fact that you need to be omniscient in order to prove that there is no God in or beyond our universe. So the atheist who says there is no God is claiming to be omniscient in the statement. How do they know there is no God? Have they been to Mars? Have they been to what was once a planet called Pluto? Have they been beyond the boundaries of our universe to see if there's a God there? They haven't. And yet the statement there is no God, it stems from the belief that they have enough information to be able to make the statement. They would have to be omniscient. They would have to know everything about everything everywhere at all times in order to say there is no God. And if they actually had that much information, if they actually were omniscient, then they would be the very God they're denying. Omniscience is an attribute of God. Therefore, the atheist who says there is no God is claiming to be God in the same statement. It's a doctrine that is untenable. The polytheist argues that there are many infinite and supreme deities, not just one, but two or more. Yet I would simply point out that by definition, there can only be one supreme being. It would be like if you went to Taco Bell and ordered the supreme burrito. How many supreme burritos can there be? Just one. There's just one on the menu. There aren't two supreme burritos. It would be a waste of space, right? Because if there were two supreme burritos, what ingredients would they have? They're the same exact ingredients. So you can't have two supreme burritos. You can only have one supreme burrito. Anybody getting hungry? There can only be one supreme God. And think about it, you know, an infinite God has to be invisible, otherwise he would take up all space everywhere. If an infinite God was material, then there would be no space for anything else, right? An infinite God must be invisible and immaterial. How would you tell the difference between one infinite, immaterial, invisible God and the other? It's impossible. Therefore, polytheism is entirely impossible. You cannot have two supreme beings who are infinite, invisible, and immaterial. Doesn't make any sense. How about the pantheist who insists that God and the universe are one and the same? There's so many problems with this, I don't even have time. But just think about it like this. If the universe and God are the same, then we are God, right? And either God is really dumb, or we're not God. I don't have all knowledge. I'm ignorant about many, many things. And yet, if I were part of God, I would assume that my mind would be all-knowing, because God would have to be all-knowing, because he's God. Therefore, I just can't believe that we are God. Panentheism is destroyed by the very fact that we are limited in our knowledge. Furthermore, the panentheists who suggest that God is both one with the universe and then also beyond the universe, they face the same exact problems as pantheism. And so all of these are indefensible, and there's only one option left. The only option that's left is monotheism. By default, because all these other arguments about God or no God, they're indefensible, they're illogical, therefore we're left with one option, which is monotheism. And this is precisely what Paul is presenting here in his letter to the Christians in Corinth. If you would look with me there at 1 Corinthians 8, here we find Paul addressing the concern of those Christians who wanted to know if they were allowed to eat meats which had been offered to idols. And if you would look with me there at 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, here Paul writes, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." According to Paul here, there's only one true God. All of the other gods he calls so-called gods, or they're called gods, but they're not. They're nothing more than false gods. This is exactly in line with the teaching of Jesus, who also revealed in John 17 that there is only one God. He declared this. He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." According to Paul, according to Jesus, according to the entire Bible, monotheism is correct. I would encourage you to read through the book of Isaiah 41, 42, 43. I mean, there's one God, only one God, and there's only one Savior. It's one, one, one. There's only one God. Therefore, this rules out atheism and polytheism and panentheism and pantheism. All of these can be set aside, and we can focus in on this doctrine of monotheism, that there's only one God. While it's important for our kids to understand that there is only one God and that monotheism is true, it's also important for them to recognize that there are false forms of monotheism. Just because someone is a monotheist and only believes in one God doesn't mean they believe in the God of the Bible. For example, if you've ever talked to a Jehovah's Witness, they claim to be monotheists. I mean, at the end of the day, I could make the argument that they actually believe in two gods, because they believe Jesus is a God and not one with Almighty God. Therefore, they have two gods. But we can go around and around with them about that. But at the end of the day, they claim to be monotheists. They claim to believe in Jehovah, And yet, when you really get into their definition of who Jehovah is, we quickly find out that it's not the same as the God of the Bible. Same with the Muslims. The Muslims believe in one God, Allah. Both of these groups embrace monotheism, but it's not biblical monotheism. A closer examination of their theology only goes to show that they have a different God, though they have one God in their mind. They're still so-called gods. With that being the case, we should help our kids to understand the difference between monotheism and biblical monotheism. And listen, there really is no better place to start than in the book of Genesis. And so if you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. If you have to use your table of contents, then you're fired from being a youth pastor. Go home. In Genesis chapter 1, where Moses is helping us to understand the plural nature of our one God. You would look with me there at Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. There Moses writes, "In the beginning, God." I love that. First chapter, first verse, in the first book of the Bible. And it begins, "In the beginning, God." This is the first time that God is mentioned. And here we find Moses being inspired by the Holy Spirit to use a very specific Hebrew word for God. It's not the word El, but the word Elohim. The word El is the Hebrew word for God, but the suffix im renders the word in its plural form. And so at face value, if you were to just to translate that word directly, it would say, "In the beginning, gods." But now before we freak out and think that Moses was a polytheist, I should point out that the verb created is found in its singular form. And according to the Hebraic rules of grammar, the singular verb created then renders the plural noun Elohim into some sort of singular plurality. So Moses here is informing his audience that Elohim is one God who is internally plural. In order to grasp this concept of a singular plurality, I want to consider the concept of water. The word water, this is a singular plurality. When we say water, we could be talking about a drop of water. We could be talking about an ocean of water. The word water could be a little bit of water, could be a lot of water. If I asked you to bring me some water, you would need further clarification in order to know whether I'm talking about a glass of water or a gallon of water or an ocean of water. In a similar sort of way, the word Elohim is designed to let us know that there's one God, but he's a singular plurality which demands further definition. Thankfully, Moses continued to define biblical monotheism here in Genesis chapter 1. And if you would look with me there at Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Here again, Moses writes, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And notice, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." From this, we can see that there seems to be a distinction here between this God, who is a singular plurality, and he's creating, and then the Spirit of God is hovering over the creation. And from this, we can see that Elohim is both the God who is creating and the Spirit of God who is simultaneously hovering over his creation. Therefore, this singular plurality of God must include at least one internal distinction. Further evidence of this distinction can be seen here in the first chapter of the Bible. Look with me again there, Genesis chapter 1, but I want to skip down to verse 26. Here Moses declares, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Now, those who reject the concept of the Trinity or disagree with the idea that God has distinctions within himself, they look at this and think that God's talking to the angels. This verse makes no sense to them other than believing that God must have been talking with the angels. But the angels didn't create mankind, nor are we created in the image of angels. We're created after the image of God. And so God is talking to himself. And yet a person that talks to themselves, we would think they were crazy. But God's not crazy. Rather, he has a relationship within himself because there are internal distinctions within God. God's talking to himself and he says, let us make man in our image. Based on this, there must be distinctions within the Godhead. And in order to further develop this doctrine of biblical monotheism, I should remind you of something that Paul wrote. We already read it. It's back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. There again, Paul declared, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things. Or in other words, he's saying there's one God, the Father, who made everything. Paul's informing his audience that everything was created by God the Father, and at the same time, God the Holy Spirit was there hovering over the face of creation. Therefore, God the Father was speaking to the Holy Spirit, saying, let us go down and make man in our image, according to our likeness. The Holy Spirit was talking to the Father? We aren't told. All we know is that there was a conversation within the Godhead. The Godhead includes the person of the Father and the person of the Holy Spirit. And in order to further grasp the singular plurality of God, I want to consider one more creation account that we find in the Bible. It's found in the first chapter of John's gospel account. So turn with me to John chapter 1, because it's here in John chapter 1 where we find the Apostle John. He's helping his audience to further grasp the plurality of God by giving us a bigger picture of the way that he created the universe. This is the focus. If you would look with me there at John chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 1 here. John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. There we see that the Word is not just an impersonal being, but rather the Word is a He. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Here we find John presenting us with this third perspective of the Godhead. We should notice that this is actually a creation account because much like Moses, John begins by saying, in the beginning. This is the same exact terminology that Moses used back in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And John went on to reveal that this Word was not only with God, which reveals the distinction of plurality, but also that the Word was God, which speaks of the unity of singularity. So this Word, who was a Him, was with God, distinction, and was God, the same. For the sake of clarity, John also reveals that this Word, who was with God and was God, was intimately involved in the creation of everything by writing, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So the Father was working on the creation. At the same time, the Word was working on the creation. At the same time, the Holy Spirit was hovering over the creation. From this, we can see that the Father, the Spirit, and the Word were all intimately involved in the creation of our universe. Now, in order to bring further clarity to this doctrine of biblical monotheism, if you would look with me there at John 1, verse 14, there John continues to reveal the nature of the Word here by telling us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. According to John, the Word who was with God and the Word who was God became flesh through the incarnation so that he might reveal the glory of the Father to sinful men. As you know, we're talking, of course, about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only the human child of Mary, but he's also the Son of God, who is the divine Word. Now, this can stem off into a whole nother topic, which is called the hypostatic union of Christ. The hypostatic union of Christ deals with the two natures of Jesus. And when Dwayne comes up next, he's going to talk more about the deity of Jesus Christ as well as the humanity. And it's important for our kids to understand these things. It's important for them to recognize that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. He has two natures. And yet as we bring our attention back to the triunity of God, we have to recognize that the infinite nature of Jesus has always existed. He was with God at the time of creation because he was God at the time of creation. Now, as we take into consideration all of these verses that we've examined so far, we can see that the Bible reveals one God. There's the first principle of the doctrine of the Trinity. There's one God who is revealed in the persons of the Father, the Spirit, and the Word, who is the Son. And there's foundational principle number two. And while these verses provide us with the biblical basis for the first two foundational principles, we must not fail to establish the third pillar or the third principle of this essential doctrine. And this is our focus. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. As you make your way to Matthew 28, I should take a moment to address the arguments of those who attempt to demote the deity of Jesus by insisting, well, he was made lower than the angels, or he's the Son of God, not God. There's all sorts of arguments that attempt to demote the deity of Jesus. And then there are those also who would have us to believe that the Holy Spirit is nothing more than an impersonal force. The Holy Spirit of God is the power of God. In this way, these people are denying the doctrine of the Trinity by rejecting the belief that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all co-equal, co-eternal persons within the Godhead. For example, the other day, the Jehovah's Witnesses stopped by my house. I usually see them coming around the house once a month. I usually lead them into a discussion of the Trinity. I might take it in a couple different directions. For example, one of the questions I love to ask them is why Jesus continually referred to the Holy Spirit as he. Jesus, in introducing the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to his disciples, uses the personal pronoun he. When he comes, he will reveal all things to you. When he, the helper, over and over and over again. No one ever talks about electricity or lightning as a he. Did you see the lightning storm the other day? Yeah, he really lit up the night sky, didn't he? No, nobody does that. It's an impersonal force. We recognize it as an impersonal force. Jesus recognized the Holy Spirit as a he, a very personal being. That's one direction I might go in with the Jehovah's Witnesses to help them to see that the Holy Spirit isn't an impersonal force, but rather a very personal God. But another argument that I love to point them to is here in Matthew chapter 28, because it really helps us to grasp the co-equal nature of each person within the Godhead. If you would look with me there, Matthew 28, beginning at verse 18. Here Matthew tells us that Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them," notice, "in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And once I read that verse to them, then I ask them, "What's his name?" The Father's name is Jehovah, and the Son's name is Jesus. It doesn't say names. It says the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's one name for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What's his name? Anybody? What's his name? What is it? Well, God is a title. What's his name? Jehovah, Yahweh. That's the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the Son took on flesh, and we know him as Jesus, but in the Godhead, The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has one name, and his name is Jehovah, or Yahweh, depending on which way you go with that whole argument. One name. Not only does this point to the name of God, but it also points to the authority of God. Like when we say stop in the name of the law. Right? The name of the law. This speaks of the authority of the law. What this means then is that there is one level of authority which is held by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If Jesus doesn't have the same authority as the Father, then this statement makes no sense. If the Holy Spirit doesn't have the same authority as the Son, this makes no sense. This verse tells us that there is one name with one authority which is held by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What this means then is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal, which makes them co-eternal. To speak in human terms, if we go all the way to the past of eternity past, which doesn't even make sense, but God's there. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are there. And if we were to look forward in time all the way to eternity future, as if you could traverse an infinite, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are there as well as one God. They're co-equal and co-eternal. And in light of everything that we've examined so far today, it's easy to see then that the doctrine of the Trinity is clearly established within the pages of the Bible. We never see the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible. But that's not an argument against the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, we don't ever see the word Trinity being used, therefore we have to reject the Trinity. Listen, theologians have done their best to take, you know, huge doctrines and sum them up with a simple handle. That's all the word Trinity means. Whether you want to use the word Trinity or not, it doesn't matter. The question is, are you going to teach biblical monotheism, which presents us with three foundational principles, namely that there is one God and only one God, that God has revealed himself as three distinct persons who are each fully God with all the authority and attributes of God. Rather than using analogies and illustrations, rather than trying to make it simple for our kids, let's make it biblical for our kids. And let's take the time to break this doctrine down for them so that they can recognize the God of the Bible. Because if you help them to recognize the God of the Bible, they're not going to be duped by all these other false gods. You want to safeguard your kids from being duped by the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or the Muslims or whoever else? Show them the God of the Bible. Teach them biblical monotheism. Give them the three foundational principles that we've covered today with all clarity. And then they'll know. They'll know what the Bible says about the God of the Bible, and they won't be duped by all these deceivers who are out there trying to draw our kids away into their heresies. We believe in one God, not three. We believe that he's revealed himself in three distinct persons, namely the Father, the Spirit, and the Word, and that each of these persons are fully God, co-equal, and co-eternal. And this is what we should be teaching to our kids. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your word and for how you have revealed yourself to us. And Father, we thank you for your perfect plan to send your only begotten Son, be our substitutionary sacrifice. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for drawing us into this relationship that we have. And now, Lord, help us to be the teachers that you would have us to become. Help us to clearly communicate what we can know about you. And Lord, we recognize that there's so much that we don't know about you, and there's so much that we can't even get our minds around, and yet you've given us this information so that we can know you. I pray, Lord, that we would take that time to get to know you, and that in clarity of thought, we would help our kids and our youth ministries to know you as well. We ask you to do these things for your glory, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.